Good morning. It's nice to be here with you. Thank you for having my wife and I. Appreciate that. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're grateful again for the grace that you manifested towards us in the person of your Son. Father, we're thankful to be able to sing about your unmerited divine favor today and just to reflect upon what you've given to us in the person of your Son. And Lord Jesus, we'd like to once again thank you for what you showed towards us in suffering death for all men. And so, Father, now as we look into your word, we would ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to our hearts, that we would be changed, we would be transformed, we would be blessed for being here. We ask for your help in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Don't know if you noticed last week that I think Jimmy Pattison made the news for history, right? He made history last week, didn't he? Did he? How did he make history? Yeah, in Canada, actually, I think. Yeah, in Canada, I heard it was in Canada. That's the largest gift ever. So it's interesting, I was reading the article, 75 or 73 million? 75 I read. 75 million? So I was thinking, you know, when I was a young man, I read Jimmy Pattison's biography. You know, he was he's a professing Christian, right? We knew that, I think. It says he's a believer in the Lord Jesus. We trust that that's the case. We rejoice with the Apostle Paul, hey, the foundation of the church of God stands sure on this, that the Lord knows them that are his, right? So we rejoice in that. I remember as a young man reading his biography, and they said that when Jimmy Pattison used to wash cars on a car lot on Hastings Street, that the boss used to let him sell cars during the lunch break of the salesman, and he used to sell all the cars while the other salesmen were on break. And so he was ambitious, and I was thinking, man, he spent his whole life making money to give it away, right? He spent all his life saving, scrimping, investing, buying, selling, and then at the end to give it away. I wonder why that is. Well, I think it affirms to us this morning that he wanted to leave a legacy. It's not just having the money, somehow leave a name for himself, a legacy. Be remembered for something, right? He wants to impact lives. How else could he do that? You know, what would be a better way than through the medical system and saving lives or something like that? It was to a hospital, right? So it's interesting. Well, is there the opportunity, I wonder, for us today to make an impact, to make a name for ourselves, if you will, or to leave a legacy, to maybe even to save lives? Well, I suggest there is, you know, that you know, the Bible talks lots about that. You know, this concept of investing in the lives of others. You know, what is your greatest strength? Well, I trust it's not 75 million, right? You couldn't do that. Obviously, there was only one Canadian who could do that. It was him. I suspect now that he set the record, there'll be others striving for that. But that's not possible for us today. What is our greatest strength? As a Christian, what's your greatest strength today? Well, that's a pretty easy one, isn't it? Because you all are thinking of a verse right now. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Is that true? Well, of course it's true. It's a Bible verse. David, we were reminded this morning from Psalm 51, David understood this principle. Right, and I just want to turn back to Psalm 51, which is where we were this morning. Psalm 51. David writes about the forgiveness of sin and being cleansed from sin and the great need to experience this. He'd sinned in his life. He'd sinned against the Lord. He'd sinned against his friends, his family, against Israel. And so now he's experiencing this confession of sin and being cleansed. He writes about that, as we were reminded already this morning in verse 10, the concept of a right spirit and a clean heart. And then in verse 12, he says this, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Interesting, his selection of words. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Often you hear this, people might say something like this, the joy of my salvation, right? But it's actually not. David says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Hey, salvation is God's plan, right? I love the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 3. The Son of God sent his Son not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That was God's purpose in sending his Son. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came. Salvation is God's salvation. It's his desire that all would be saved. And so here David writes, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit." Then he says, "Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." And so thinking about our illustration at the beginning, this concept of leaving a legacy, making an impact. Hey, David links, if you really want to make an impact, see sinners converted, people brought into a right relationship with the Lord Jesus, with God, linked with it is the joy of God's salvation. Is it possible that a Christian can't lose their joy? Well, David had. He'd sinned and he'd lost that joy of the Lord. He's the one who writes that joy of the Lord is our strength. And so he knew how important it was for him, and having an influence in the world, leaving a legacy, making an impact, how important the joy of the Lord was. So he's crying out for this. Right? When it's gone, he realizes, can a Christian lose their joy? Well, of course a Christian can lose their joy. And so we want to think about that this morning. What are some of the things that can take away our joy? Let's turn, if you could, to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 is a important chapter in many fronts. Lots of things happen in Acts chapter 16 that are foundational concepts, foundational ideas. You know, one commentator says Acts chapter 16 is when the gospel invades Europe. And this is when the gospel went forth, came into Europe. And we're thankful that the gospel moved out from the land of Israel, right? You know, that the command to the early disciples was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's a great, great verse. I don't know if you've ever, I know I've shared this story before, but I like to remind you that Gladys Allward in her book, Little Woman, has this chapter entitled The God Who Loves. Hey, the book is worth it just to buy to read that chapter. Has anybody ever read Gladys Allward's story? 2, 3, 4. Okay, so now there's different accounts, but the one you read, did it have the chapter The God Who Loves in it? Do you remember that? It did? I mean, that's a great, great chapter, right? And so the whole chapter hinges around these monks waiting in the mountain. They got a copy of the scriptures, right? They were it took them years, but they finally got a copy of the scriptures, and they're wanting to find out something about the God who loves as much as they can find out about the God who loves, because they've got a copy of John 3, verse 16. And so they're waiting. And so they finally get a copy of all four Gospels, and they read through Matthew. And when they come to the end of Matthew, they read this verse, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." They go home and they say, "Hey, we don't have to search anymore. We just have to wait. Somebody's going to come because they've been commanded to come." And so they wait, and eventually Gladys Allward's the one who arrives there with the message of the God who loves. And so this going into all the world, that we're thankful that that's what happened, that the Lord Jesus did that, and that the gospel moved forward. And so here in Acts chapter 16, it's starting to move out from the land of Israel, and it's going into Europe. So the Apostle Paul, that's how the story starts. He's wanting to find out if he can go. He has this dream. Luke joins him. They move out, right? They move out. They land in Philippi, Troas. This is verse 11. They sail from Troas. Goes through all these lists of names. They come to Philippi. You think he's looking for a man. That's a man who appeared to him in a dream. The first person he meets is a woman. She's led to Christ. She's a devout, and she's led to Christ. It starts a riot in the town. They're put into prison. In Philippi, verse 25, it says, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God." And notice this, "and the prisoners were listening to them." So were they experiencing the joy of the Lord? You think they were? They were experiencing the joy of the Lord in their bonds of affliction, right? They were not just in prison. They had been beaten and cast into prison. So they were experiencing the joy of the Lord. Did it make an impact? Well, of course it made an impact. The Philippian jailer is converted. And so we have that, the earthquake happens. The jailer, we know the story well, the jailer thought they'd all escaped. Paul says, "Don't do yourself any harm." In verse 28, Paul called with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. We haven't ran out yet." The jailer in verse 29 says, "Then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." That's the establishment of the church at Philippi. Would you agree? I mean, there's, you know, conversion of a woman. There's a conversion of a jailer. And a whole house. A whole house is baptized. They were baptized because they'd all trusted in the Lord. Right? It wasn't household baptism. Happened was what dad trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a leader, obviously, in the family. When dad trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, the family came to faith in Christ. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and they themselves were saved. And so the whole family was baptized and the church was established. Right? I mean, that's not a stretch. That's easy to see, right? You see that from the passage. So this is the church is established. The influence or the impact the Apostle Paul had was connected, his and Silas's impact was connected with the joy, right? The joy that they manifested, the joy of the Lord. So truly, as the psalmist says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Hey, Paul and Silas experienced the joy of the Lord and had an impact. Well, what's nice about the account here in Acts chapter 16 is that we can turn forward in the book, Bible, in the New Testament, we can read more about the church at Philippi. We can read a letter given to the Philippians, right? And so that's what we want to do. We want to turn over again just a few pages to the book of Philippians. Now, the book of Philippians was written, they tell us, about 11 years after Acts chapter 16. About 11 years after Acts chapter 16, Paul is again where? He's in prison. And he wrote what they tell us are at least three prison epistles. And the three prison epistles are? Help us out here. Sean, you know this, right? What are the three prison epistles? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, right? When people say the three prison epistles, that's what they're referring to, written around the same time. So Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And probably Philemon was written there too, but Paul was again in prison. He spent a lot of time in prison for the gospel. And so what's helpful to us as we think about this being 11 years later, right? We think about how the church was established. We think about this letter being read to the church, to the assembly at Philippi. Who do you think would have been in the audience? Picture that. Who would have been in the audience, the letter, when Paul wrote this letter, the Philippians? Hey, could the jailer have been there? The jailer could have been there for sure. It's only 11 years later. Right? Larry, how long have you been in the assembly? He doesn't want to say. Larry's very sensitive about his age. But he's been in the assembly a long time. Hey, lots of people have been in the assembly many, many years. And so this is only 11 years from Acts 16 to the letter written to the Philippians. So, hey, the jailer could be there. Did he have a wife? Of course he had a wife. He had a family. So she could have been there. Could the kids have been there? Sure, they could have been there. They could have been married. There could have been grandkids. And so it's interesting to me the kind of things that Paul writes to the Philippians about. Because, you know, he's writing to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, and to the Colossians. And so you would sometimes think that, he would write to the Colossians maybe about joy because the Philippians wouldn't need to be reminded about that. I mean, hey, the foundation of the church at Philippi, the foundation of it was built on, well, we know the Lord, but it was built on the joy expressed in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul and Silas experiencing this joy in spite of the things that were going on in their life. And yet, hey, if you want to choose one of the three epistles that mostly, or the main theme is joy, which one is it? Well, it's Philippians. Why would a Christian need to be reminded about something they already know? Why in the world would that happen? Well, because we forget. And my limited experience seems like I just don't really know that much. And so you move through life and you think, yeah, I learned that lesson, and then it comes back around. And you say, yeah, I learned that lesson, and it's that one that comes back around. And then I say, I learned that lesson, and it's that one that comes back around. And so when you get to the end, you think, man, it doesn't seem like I know that much. I should know this stuff. I should know that the joy of the Lord is my strength. And I used to experience it in the past, and it seems like I forgot it. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippians about. And he's writing about joy. So we want to go through and just I use Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe has a little book entitled Be Joyful. Have you seen it? Warren Wiersbe has a series. They call them the B series. It's B-E-B. Be Joyful. And I think his title says, Be Joyful, It Beats Being Happy. Right? Is there a difference between happiness and joyfulness? Being joyful is better than being happy. Right? Happiness, of course, linked with happenings. And so Warren Wiersbe's point is, hey, we can be joyful in spite of. And so that's it's sort of his outline. He goes through and he shows in four chapters those things, those events, circumstances, or people that will take away our joy. And so in chapter one, what takes away our joy? Circumstances. Our circumstances can rob us of our joy. And so he writes in verse 12, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, well, what things? His prison experience. This is really, when you think about it, this is bizarre that he has to remind the Philippians that prison is good. It's not bad. He said, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out, notice this, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Why in the world would they need to know that? It's exactly how the church was established, through a prison experience 11 years before. And so the word, they tell us, is actually, it's not furtherance. Paul says the pioneer advance of the gospel. That's the word. Paul says, I want you to know that the things, the circumstances which have happened to me, have actually worked out to the pioneer advance of the gospel. Paul says, I'm down here in prison. I'm having opportunities like I've never had before. He goes on to say, look, he goes on. He says, so it has become evident to the whole palace guard. I think King James translates that praetorium, does it? What's the King James translation of the palace guard? Has anybody got a King James? Anybody got a different word? Huh? It's all always palace. Everybody's got palace. Who has praetorium? Praetorium. Okay, so this is the elite. This is the elite guard. Hey, there's only one way to meet him. It's only one way for Paul to meet the elite guard. You know what it is? Prison. You imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul? What do you think he liked to talk about? Hey? What do you think the Apostle Paul liked to talk about? We don't have to speculate. He tells us in Philippians, for me to live is Christ, die is gain. So he's saying I'm having a pioneer advance in the gospel. So he says, don't allow what you perceive as your circumstances to rob your joy. Why? Well, this Boyd Nicholson used to say, hey, listen, whatever comes into your life goes across the desk of your heavenly Father. Right? And so Paul knows that his circumstances are from the Lord. Now, there's problems, of course, associated with. He says, in verse 15, verse 14, he says, some of the good that's come out of this, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so, you know, the fact that Paul was chained gave others confidence, but maybe even the fact that he was removed, right? You know, that he was out of the situation. And we've seen that lots of times in assembly fellowship. You know, leaders have been promoted to glory and others are forced to step up and to take part and to participate. And so the Apostle Paul says it's not bad, it's actually good that I've been put aside. This has been a help to others. Then he goes on to say in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. He says the former, those who were preaching from envy and strife, he says the former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Could you be happy for people in your life doing that? Well, it must be possible because Paul did it. Right? So, how was it that he was able to rejoice in people preaching the gospel for impure, selfish motives? Well, he really answers it earlier in the passage. He answers it back all the way in starting in verse 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident, notice this, of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Hey, those people who were preaching the gospel for impure motives, Paul didn't look at them. He looked at him who'd begun a good work in them. Hey, that person, the Lord, who'd begun the good work in the Apostle Paul, also begun the good work in those others. And that one day they were going to be transformed to the image of the Lord Jesus themselves. Right? This is the Apostle Paul. This is how he would say we need to get through our Christian experience. Hey, that we are all going to be transformed. Right? It hasn't yet begun what we're going to be. We're all going to be changed. And so the Apostle Paul could rejoice in the fact of their conversion, not their motives or what they were doing, but he could look beyond them and look to the Savior and the work that he was doing in their lives. And so he wouldn't allow his circumstances. All right, so chapter 1 is circumstances. Things. Chapter 2. What robs our joy? Chapter 2. Well, in verse 1, he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same mind or the same love. He says, being of one accord, of one mind. And so, As Warren Wiersbe points out, that really chapter 2, what robs our joy in chapter 2 is people. Circumstances can rob our joy in chapter 1. People, if we allow them, rob our joy in chapter 2. And so the Apostle Paul is writing about this unity and this like-mindedness. How much does that exist in life today, do you think? Hey, most can't even be like-minded with their wives, husbands, let alone with others in church fellowship. It's a rarity. And so for Paul to get past people robbing him of his joy, he didn't look at others, right? He looked at Christ. And so as we want to think about, as we want to think this morning of the greatest passage in all of the Bible and the humility in the mind of the Lord Jesus, where is that? It's chapter 2 of Philippians. And so he goes through and talks about the Lord Jesus. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, or to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. The robber of joy in chapter 2 is people. The solution is Christ. As we were reminded this morning, being able to see the Lord Jesus Christ in others, or being able to see them in Christ. Can't always see Christ in our brothers and sisters, but they're in Christ. And so what happens in chapter 1, that, hey, he who's begun that good work is going to finish it. So not allowing people to rob us of our joy. Chapter 3. So if it's circumstances in chapter 1, it's people in chapter 2, and goes on in chapter 2 to talk about some of those who were close to him. Just by reference, we could say he talked about Timothy. It's interesting. He says in chapter 2, he says, verse 20, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Notice this, verse 21. This is the church at Philippi he's writing to, and all the believers he's associated with. He's able to make this statement. For all seek their own, not the things are which are Christ Jesus. I've been working through a book by Watchman Nee, The Spiritual Man. Watchman Nee says most Christians are carnal. What do you think about that? Well, I think about that and I find myself saying, yeah, most of the ones I know are. Man, I'm the guy that Steve read this morning from Luke chapter 18. You know when you read the story from Luke chapter 18, the parable of the two men praying, right? What do most of us say? Well, maybe I'm unique. I hear him praying, and then I see the tax collector, and I find myself, when the Pharisee's praying, saying, man, I'm glad I'm not like that guy, right? Which is exactly what he's saying. I'm glad I'm not like everybody else. And you read the story, and you think, man, I'm glad I'm not like him. So I read Watchman Nee, and I'm like, yeah, there's so far as spirit-filled Christians, there's Watchman Nee, myself, and quite frankly, I don't know very many else. But yet, when you think of it, you think it's true, and sadly, I'm in the other group with most of the others. D.L. Moody said, 1 out of 20 are actually accomplishing something for God. I don't know if that's true. Hey, the Apostle Paul, 11 years after the birth of the church at Philippi, says that I have no one like-minded. Can you imagine that? So close to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and to his command to go out into the world. And the Apostle Paul could say, I have no one, just Timothy. who's got the care of the saints, who's not more concerned about himself than others. He says, all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus. It's a challenging statement, I think. Challenging to my own heart. You know, Watchman Nee goes on to talk about being filled with the power of the Spirit of God. Women who've been filled with the Holy Spirit have, not because of themselves, but because of the Spirit, have accomplished things for God. And so we want that. Of course, it's not to be a discouragement concept this morning. It's to be an encouragement. We want to have our hearts encouraged. And so we don't want to, A, allow people to rob us of our joy, but at the same time, we don't want to be those people who rob others of their joy. We want to have that same mind as the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, who thought of others first. Chapter 3. So it's circumstances, chapter 1, people, chapter 2, things, chapter 3. Things. Can things rob us of our joy? What things? Anything. Things can rob us of our joy. I mean, is that not your experience? The more things you have, the more challenges associated with those things. I remember an illustration. It was in India, and the brother was noticing there you have wealth mixed with abject poverty side by side. And so he said, in the mansion, there was a mansion, and they had glass on the tops of the walls. They had bars on all the windows. They had bars on the gates, right? And right next door was a hovel, and it had no windows, and the door was broken off the hinge. A thief could have free access into the hovel. The person who lived there had nothing. Nothing to worry about. And so, I'm not saying we need to do that. Although I would suggest that the early church did, but it's hard to do. But the Apostle Paul is saying things can rob us of our joy. So circumstances, people, chapter 3, things. And so in verse 7 he says, here's the solution. But what things were gained to me, those things that I used to consider something, those things that were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence, the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Things. Apostle Paul said, the things I used to hold dear, I now count them as rubbish. And we can understand the concept, I think. You know, when we put the garbage out to the road, right? We're glad to see it gone, right? Glad that the garbage man comes by. In fact, we look out, hey, where is he? He hasn't come yet today. I won't have to haul that back in. I hope, is it the right day? Is there a holiday? Or how did it work? So we're glad to see it gone. The Apostle Paul said, those things that I used to hold dear, reputation, position, all those things, that long list. This is those things that most people hold dear in life. He said, I count them as rubbish, that I might know him, the knowledge of Christ, be associated with him in his sufferings. Hey, the early apostles counted it a joy and an honor to suffer for the Savior. You remember when they were beaten, what did it say they did? They went home and they rejoiced. They counted it an honor to suffer the Lord Jesus. So sometimes things, the solution, Paul gives it to us. Chapter 4. What can rob us of our joy in chapter 4? Worry. Chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says this, "Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything." He says, "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So let the Lord know. Pray. Does the Lord answer prayer? Think he does? Yeah, I was reading in Graham Scroggie's book this week, and he talks about that passage in Luke's gospel where there's three petitions made. The first is the demons. You remember the demons make a petition to the Lord, right? Their petition is, don't let us go out into the abyss, rather let us go into the swine. That's the first count. Then the second account is the demon-possessed man. Remember, that's the man whom the legion had gone out of. Remember, what was his request? What was his petition? That I might be with you, right? He said, I want to be with you. Okay, and then the third part of that chapter is Jairus and his daughter. Do you remember? Jairus' daughter, his petition, remember his daughter was at home dying, and so he made a petition to the Lord that the Lord would come to his house and heal his daughter. So there were three petitions made and three desires. And so Graham Scroggie points out that all three prayers were answered. In the first, right, the first, the demons, they got their petition but not their desire, right? Their desire was a place of safety, right? They didn't want to go into the abyss, so they made a petition to the Lord that they could rather go into the swine. And you remember the swine ran down to the ocean and perished, and so they were really in the abyss. So they made a petition to the Lord. He granted their petition but not their desire. In the second, do you remember in the second? The man's petition was that he might be with the Lord because he was so grateful for his salvation, right? For what the Lord had done. And the Lord didn't give him his petition, but he gave him his desire. He wanted to bring honor to the Lord. So the Lord said, here's how you can do it. You can go home and tell your friends what great things God has done for you. And it says he went home and told them. You notice what the scriptures say? He went home and told them what things Jesus had done for him. Jesus is God. So the Lord said to him, go home and tell what great things God has done for you. He went home and told people what Jesus had done for him. So he didn't get his petition, but he got his desire. And so then lastly, Jairus made a petition. He got his petition and he got his desire. So Graham Scroggie's point is this, that all three prayers were answered. God answers prayer. And so as we think of this here, be anxious for nothing. Bring it to the Lord and leave it with the Lord. Hey, I speak to my own heart. If I'm praying for my circumstances to change and they don't change, guess what? It's where the Lord has me. And so I'm not to worry. Hey, it's easier said than done, I admit. But worry can rob us of our joy. And so the solution, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Jim Flanagan, in preaching through the book of Philippians, says, you know, it's interesting that the translators translate this word surpass, because everywhere else it's translated better, better than. And so he said, really the word should be translated this, the peace of God, which is better than understanding. We don't have to understand everything the Lord is doing. The peace of God is better than that. It's better than knowing the beginning from the end. He knows the beginning from the end. So we don't have to allow worry to rob us of our joy. The Lord is in control. You know, we had this morning in the Lord's Supper this little story of the woman washing the feet of the Lord Jesus. I was listening to a message by Jabe yesterday, and he was talking about feet. How important feet are in the Word of God. Are feet important? Jabe says, you go into a person's house and you'll never see a picture of their feet. He said, now, hey, sometimes people will cut the heads off in a picture. You know, and I've experienced that actually. But he says, people never have a picture of their feet up on the wall. But God's more interested in your feet than your face. I think that's true. And so he goes on to prove the importance of feet in the Word of God. The first prophecy concerning the Messiah, what was it linked with? His face? It's the first prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, in the Bible. Think about it. Where is it? 3:15 Genesis. That's the first one. So it's the virgin birth, for one thing, right? Seed of a woman. What will the seed of the woman do? Bruise the serpent's head with his feet. Isaiah 53 says that there will be no beauty that we desire him. And so we often quote that, but actually that's a testimony of Israel, right? Hey, there was beauty in the Lord Jesus. He was beautiful. They didn't recognize it. And often the world doesn't recognize it because the world recognizes beauty that the Bible doesn't. Hey, the Bible talks about beauty of character, beauty of holiness. Does the world recognize the beauty of holiness? Mm-mm. Righteousness? No, that's what the Bible acknowledges as beautiful, a righteous, holy life. And so in Isaiah 53, it says there is no beauty that we should desire him. That was testimony of Israel. There's beauty in the person of the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting, as we were reminded of this morning, I went back to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, actually turn to it, it's very interesting to me. I was Isaiah 52, thinking of the woman with the alabaster box that we read this morning. Verse 6 of Isaiah 52 says this, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. So it's a verse of recognition that there will be people who will recognize the Lord Jesus. Okay? That's what it's saying. They will recognize him. And what will they find? It's beautiful. Verse 7. You see it? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace. What did the woman do? She poured out the alabaster box on his feet. She recognized the beauty of his feet. And so, the first prophecy linked with his feet will bruise the head of the serpent. How beautiful are the feet? Bring the gospel of peace. We have the opportunity, right? This is a quotation in Romans chapter 10 of this verse. Beautiful. Feet of him who brings good news, or her who brings good news. I'm referring first to the Lord Jesus and those who recognized him. Hey, the women, Resurrection Sunday. They came to the tomb and they met the Lord Jesus. What does it say they did? They fell down and grabbed his feet. They held him by the feet. The last thing the disciples saw when the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven would have been his what? His feet. Nail-pierced feet. And then the Bible talks about a yet coming day when this age will end. How is it going to end? How will this age in which we live end? His foot will touch the Mount of Olives. And how will the whole age end? How will it be consummated? It's not over till all things are put under his feet. And so we live in a day when the Bible says that Satan has been put under our feet. So we have victory in the person of the Lord Jesus, what he accomplished for us. And so, how does that tie to the message of joy? Well, that's actually what I'm struggling with now too, myself. I'm not even sure. Cindy will help me after. She'll either say, hey, that doesn't fit at all, or probably that's what she'll say, it doesn't fit at all. But anyways, hopefully we can be encouraged that the joy of the Lord is our strength. The robbers of joy, chapter 1, what were they? Circumstances. Chapter 2, people. Chapter 3, things. Chapter 4, worry. And when you read Warren Wiersbe, you'll say, hey, that's where Rob got that outline. I say, yes, in fairness, that's where I got it. But I suggest that Warren Wiersbe got it from Martin Lloyd-Jones, because his book on Philippians has basically the same outline. So if you ever meet Warren and say, you stole that from me, you can say, well, I think you stole it from, or borrowed it, if you will, from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Anyways, it is a good outline of the book of Philippians. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We want to have an impact, so it's expressed that impact in the joy of not my salvation, the joy of the Lord's salvation. He saved us from our sin, not because we deserve it, but as we've been reminded many times today, because of his grace. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for your word this morning. We just ask that you would bless your people here, each one, and what each one of us is going through, unique to ourselves. We would ask that we would be able to live above our circumstances and those things that would rob us of our joy and worry and people that would seek to discourage us. And Father, we pray that we wouldn't be those who would discourage others, but that we would be a help, build one another up and encourage one another in the things of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your people here for this testimony. Bless each one, each family represented. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.